Now, you would figure that I would say this, but it is truth, absolutely. What a great beginning already this afternoon. Amen. Praise the Lord for His goodness to us. And aren't you glad you're saved and you can enjoy these kind of things? Amen. Hallelujah. You imagine what heaven's going to be like? Woo. Talk to me. Mm. All right, let me just, they've asked each of us to introduce ourselves. And so just simply to tell you, I'm Dale Cunningham. I pastor Boone's Creek Bible Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. I've been there 22 years and grateful for God's goodness to us. 22 years and 20 of them have been fantastic. I'm grateful that we're here today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And it is not my name that matters, it is your name, the name above every name. The name that is exalted above all names. And that's why we're gathered in this room today to make much of Jesus. And what I'm about to do, Lord, I cannot do unless you go with me. And so I thank you that we can depend upon you, we can lean hard into you, and grateful that your word is forever settled in heaven. It gives, the entrance of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. And so we desire that the word will do the work and that we would be changed, not because we've been to a session, a breakout session, but we have met with Jesus. Thank you for what we've already been a part of this afternoon, and we anticipate hearing from you in this time together now. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it, and with thanksgiving we praise you. And all God's men said, Amen. Last Sunday morning, my wife and I were out of town, and we walked into a Baptist church near us, and as we came up the steps, this lady greeted my wife and me, and she said, good morning, so glad to see you, welcome to First Baptist, we're glad you're here, young man. I said, I like you. Those were the words of Rosa Lewis as she greeted Denise and me as we came into that church sanctuary. She had a glowing, effervescent countenance, but it wasn't long until I heard her husband. My wife and I have visited this church a few times in the past. I love Richard Lewis. He has an ever-present, encouraging that's right, amen. And whether it's in a sermon, whether it's someone singing, whether it's even during a time of receiving the offering, it basically is his response to life. Rosa and Richard have been married for many years, right around 70 years. He calls his wife Baby Cakes. And they have three children. One of them died at the age of 9 months. And they're the proud grandparents of six grandchildren. And after working as a welder for 43 years in Maryland, he retired to Hilton Head Island. And he's been a faithful servant at First Baptist Church as a custodian and as a greeter, as an usher, Sunday school teacher, and a deacon. His stated passion is this: to become even more radiant, a more radiant light to those who walk in darkness as they come and hear the truth of God's Word. I know this to be a fact. Richard loves to tell people about Jesus. And every man that he meets, anybody, he's got a smile on his face, and all of a sudden you feel like you just want to take him home with you. Here he is in his late 70s, an example of biblical masculinity in the fourth quarter. There are two questions that we need to answer in this workshop today. And the first one is, what is biblical masculinity? Now, I promise you, if we asked 100 men, we would get 100 different answers. Ask the dictionary, and I've given it to you on your paper, that Merriam-Webster definition says it's the quality or nature of the male sex, the quality, state, or degree of being masculine or manly. Well, that just kind of wraps it up, doesn't it? Well, then let's go to psychology today. That'll help us. The definitions of masculinity vary across different cultures and historical periods. Both males and females can perform masculinity and femininity. As a result, masculinity is not hardwired due to genes and hormones, and it is not essential nor inescapable for boys and men. Boys and men can retain their gender identities without conforming their thoughts, emotions, and behaviors to masculine norms. Considering masculinity from a psychological perspective offers us a great opportunity, as thoughts, beliefs, emotions, and behaviors are more amenable to change than genes and hormones. We wish to free boys and men from the perceived obligation to conform to masculine norms to both improve lives and benefit society. Isn't that precious? You see, there. If you go on and study, just a little another couple notes here about from psychology today. There is such a thing as hybrid masculinity. It's where you can pick and choose which masculine form that you choose to conform to, and how you will conform. Or there is inclusive masculinity, where boys and young men are shown to be comfortable in having close emotional ties and expressing physical affection to other males, having positive attitudes toward homosexuality, and even going so far to stigmatize homophobic comments. Now, let me just say right here, I'm not here today to bash homosexuality in any way. I'm grateful for one who came into our church a few years ago, and we biblically loved him and watched him come to know Christ as his Savior. And he's a changed young man now. Okay? So I want to make sure that I want to clear that right out of here. There is that traditional masculinity ideology that despite all of this, there's this dominant set of masculinity that comes all the way back from the 1960s. Psychologist David Branyon, in his masculinity scale, said there are four norms in what they call TMI scale. That men should not be feminine, as he says, that's no sissy stuff. That men should strive to be respected for successful achievement, the big wheel. Or that men should never show weakness, the sturdy oak. And I'm quoting here, so just bear with me. That men should seek adventure and risk, even accepting violence if necessary, quote unquote, give them hell. I'm quoting. So what does the Bible say about biblical masculinity? Well, I will submit to you for a complete, comprehensive answer and example for what is biblical masculinity, we look no further than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14. You may want to write some of these references down as we go along. And a little fill in the blank you have right there is that Jesus Christ defines what is manly, what is masculine. I want to repeat it again. Only Jesus Christ. Christ alone totally, completely defines what is manly, what is masculine. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Philippians 2:6-8, "And who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 4:14-15, seeing them, that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, as a man, yet without sin. Jesus Christ alone is the complete definition of biblical masculinity. Now let's stop for a moment and consider that. For the fact, first of all, that on His divine side, He is fully God. Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. We call this the hypostatic union. In that, two natures, but not two different individuals. Two natures, one person. Jesus Christ, fully absolute God. Colossians 2:9 says, For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Perfect God, but on His human side, He was, and is fully man without sin. That's why He took on the form of a servant. And in the likeness of men. See, Christ, the difference between Christ and us is that, besides the fact that He is the very Son of God and that He's perfect God, is that we have body, soul, spirit, and an old sin nature. Jesus is simply soul, body, and spirit, no old sin nature. But He is absolutely, fully man. In other words, on His human side, interesting. He had human limitations like we do. He, like in the likeness of man, He hungered. He was weary. That's why He sat down at the well at Sychar. He wept. He understood the results of it. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. All of the things that we've gone through. Agony. No man has agonized like Christ did in the garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. Experienced full temptation, hatred, ridicule, rejection, sorrow, betrayal, grief, and kind of fitting in the society we're in today, he even experienced a prejudicial nature toward him. You remember in John 1:46, and Nathanael said, Can there anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, Yeah, come and see. But he also experienced fellowship and friendship, and he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And I can't grasp it, but Luke 2:52 says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In other words, on his human side, he was absolutely perfect, but he experienced everything except sin that we experience. No man can have and take that claim. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ. So having said that, let's answer question number two. What does biblical masculinity look like? Well, you have to look at our role model. We have to look at Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you something that is so glorious, and that is this, is that the very man that we are to follow in His footsteps and that we are to be like, He lives within us, John 14. Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians tells us, Paul says. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know, as a boy growing up, like probably a lot of us, we used to watch. It wasn't what they have today. It was phony from the beginning. It's extra phony now. Wrestling. Okay? I remember my dad pastored in Hickory, North Carolina, and we'd go, and my dad and I would look after the farm that these folks lived on, and the grandmother, she thought we didn't know that she dipped snuff, but it was a dead giveaway because of the ring around the sink, you know? But boy, was she a wrestling fan. Well, I went over, would go to their house, and Saturday afternoon, there it was. And you know, Ric Flair used to say, to be the man, you got to beat the man. And you can just hear him now. I won't try to mimic that. But here's the truth. To be the man, you must surrender to the man. The one who dwells within you. I would encourage you, I've given you a quote here. I would encourage you to read this little treatise, The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scrugel. By this time, I hope it doth appear that religion is with a great deal of reason termed a life, a vital principle, that it is very necessary to distinguish betwixt it and that obedience which is constrained and depends upon external causes. I come next to give an account why I designed it by the name of divine life, and so it may be called not only in regard of its fountain and original, having God for its author, and being wrought in the soul of men by the power of His Holy Spirit, but also in regard of its nature, religion being a resemblance of the divine perfections, the image of the Almighty shining in the soul of man. Nay, it is a real participation of His nature. That's one of the key statements in this quote. It is a beam of the eternal light, a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness, and they who are endowed with it may be said to have God dwelling in their souls and Christ formed in them. To kind of just give you a little glimpse into what I'm saying. When we started at 1:30 today, nobody got up here today and said, let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit in this place. We don't need to. He came in with you. Well, let's invite Jesus to be. We don't need to. He came in with you. Well, let's invite God to inhabit our presence here. No, He came in with you. Go to John chapter 14. And you can do this on your own. Go to John chapter 14. And Jesus says in that great discourse, He says that it's expedient, it's good for you that I go away. And if I go away, then the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell in you. And then went on in verse 19, He says, then I'm going to live in you. And then He said, God the Father is going to dwell in you. I can't explain it, but if you are a true born-again believer, do you realize who is living in you right now? And the Christian life is not us gritting our teeth and coming to an altar 100 times. And I'm not against going to the altar. Don't misunderstand me. But you know, saying, I will. No. You know what? It's surrender to the Christ in you. Because if you read John 14, 15, 16, you will find that even Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would not speak of Himself. He will say of what I say to Him. And the number one job of the Holy Spirit is to magnify the person of Jesus Christ. And when Christ is exalted, then God is glorified. And therefore, as men, the man lives in us. So what is biblical masculinity? I don't care what quarter it is. It's living the Christ life. And here's the deal. You can't live the Christian life. Jesus didn't live the Christian life. He is the Christian life. and you surrender to the Christ in you as you come to know Him. Jot these references down. You know them. Galatians 2:20. I quoted a moment ago. But Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I would encourage you that if you haven't already made some choices, tomorrow, I believe it's Saturday, I think, I'm not sure, but Ron Lynch is doing a session on not imitation, but participation. We do not imitate the life of Christ. We participate with Christ. It's Him living His life out of us. When quite frankly, I don't mean to be irreverent, but I'm going to just get it this way. It's Jesus looking at Jesus. It's Jesus looking at Jesus. And I know these three men right here. Okay? And I know what kind of men they are. I'm glad I'm looking at Jesus. Because you know what? We all have old sin natures, don't we? But can I encourage us about something? It's Christ being formed in us. It's the Holy Spirit, as Ron Lynch loves to say, it's the Holy Spirit knocking out of us everything that doesn't look like Jesus. That's biblical masculinity. Another reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and what? Not of us. It's the Christ in us. And how many times we've quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? What makes him a new creature? What makes him what he wasn't before? It's the Christ who comes to live in him and take up residency in him, who then is the president of our life, who is our life and everything. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And indeed, it is a mystery. But based upon the authority of the Word of God, the joy of the Christian life is He who is the Christian life living within us. And day by day, and again, I'll quote Ron Lynch. I love, because he spoke in our church, he's a dear friend, I've known him for a long time. But I love what he says. He said, you get up every morning and you report DOA. Every morning. Because it's not my life to live, it's Christ living His life through me for God's honor and glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, does Christ live in you? That's the main question. So, biblical masculinity is you participating with Christ as He lives His life out of you. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 92, because I want you to see something here to lead us into some thoughts concerning what does biblical masculinity look like. And obviously, we're going to consider the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 92, starting with verse 12. And I thought about this a while ago when Brother Dave was preaching. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Now, when we get into the fourth quarter of our life, the American dream is retirement, which defined is I get to spend my children's inheritance. I get to get well acquainted with my Lazy Boy recliner and my remote. And may I encourage us about something? Retirement is not in Scripture except for the Levitical priesthood. And they were to retire at the age of, was it 55, I believe it is. 50? Yes. Retirement's not in Scripture. Quite frankly, for all of us, don't misunderstand me. Is it a sin to retire? Ask Richard Lewis, the guy I told you about at the beginning. He retired after 43 years as a welder. But he didn't retire and veg. He just rewired. Or in our language, at our age, he retread. And he is still flourishing. Why? Because of the Christ that's in him. I was going to save this till the end, but I'll mention it at this moment. My father-in-law right now, 90 years old, is lying in a nursing home. And what I see on the outside doesn't look good. But I know that Christ lives within my father-in-law, and when his time to go comes, God will take him to glory. But he's still fat and flourishing because he who dwells within my father-in-law is alive. And even so much so that just a few days ago, one of his daughters had the opportunity to share the gospel in total plan of salvation with one of the nurses because dad's in that nursing home. And on the way home, they had a conversation with my mother-in-law, and it was, you know, that may be why God's letting dad stick around. There's some people that need to hear about Jesus. And what looks bad on the outside, inside, is being renewed day by day because of he who dwells within us. We must get our focus off of us. May I say it this way? And I'm going to tell you, the older we get, the more we need to understand. We just need to get over ourselves and just simply understand who Christ is. So let's walk down that path a little bit. This fat and flourishing, refreshing life that even when the aches and pains and the things that we wanted to do, you know, my son-in-law is here with me. He's our associate pastor. And he stayed up till 10 o'clock last night playing basketball with the teenagers at church. At 10 o'clock, I was well acquainted with my pillow. Now, my body says, I'd like to play basketball till 10 o'clock. But with the fact that I've had two detached retinas and other issues with my eyesight, I see a lot of times double. So, I should play basketball now. I've got a better excuse for missing the basket. How about that, you know? My body says, yeah, but you know what? That has absolutely zero to do with who I really am and who you really are. Your identity is not you, it's Jesus Christ. Number one, what does biblical masculinity look like? Number one, it's compassionate. Walk with me with Christ a little bit and some friends, will you? Matthew 9:36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 9:36, compassionate. The word compassion means to have pity and concern for the sufferings and the misfortunes of others. Jesus, hear me now. I want to talk to you. The rest of this session is about the Christ who's in you and wanting to live his life out of you. Jesus never looked away from people. He took time to notice them. He was never caught up on his cell phone. You say, well, we're in the fourth quarter. We don't have cell phones. Really? I got so tickled a while ago watching a lot of you old bucks hold that thing up and try to get that QR code. And I'm one of them. Okay? And even if you still have a flip phone. Whenever people were around Jesus, he understood their real needs and he sought to address those needs. He took time to care for people who are hurting. And I want you to know something, men. We're living in a world of people that are hurting. People with broken hearts. People whose lives are broken. And the compassion of Christ and the fact that He is the gospel drove Him to help them. And I want to say in this fourth quarter of life for all of us, the Christ in you wants you to be compassionate to your wife. And I realize some of you men may be here today, and your wife, I trust in this regard, but your wife maybe has already gone on to glory. But will you just allow me to make some application here or there, and I wish not to bring up and add grief or to hurt or whatever. I love you. I'm just trying to address the needs that are here. But the Christ in you wants you to be compassionate to your wife, listening to her hurts and her cares, not turning away from her. I don't care how much she talks. Not turning away from her. You see, men, life is changing for your wife as well. And she needs you. She needs you to care and to just sometimes listen. You know, a lot of times our identity is in fixing things, and sometimes our wife doesn't need us to fix one thing. She just wants us to listen. That's all. And your children, your grandchildren. Man, my day got started fantastic. I thought I wasn't going to get to, but one of my grandsons, my wife was keeping him this morning. He's 6 years old, has a twin brother. And little Shiloh came by the house before we pulled out this morning. Son, picked him up in my arms and held him. Hi, Papa. I love you. You can't put a price tag on that, friend. Shiloh has cerebral palsy. He doesn't walk like a lot of us. But he's got a smile from California to New York City. And I want to say to you that your grandchildren, your children, they need to hear you speak words of affirmation. Can I kindly say, they don't need to hear you putting down the stuff they like. You're not going to change them anyway. Just love them. You don't have to agree with them, and you won't. But your grandparents didn't agree with you either. You did things as a child that your parents didn't agree with. They don't need to hear us talking about the good old days. Well, I'll tell you, when I was a boy, I walked uphill 2 miles both ways. You know that one. They need compassion. They need. Come here, Shiloh. Tell me how school was today. What did you learn? That song we sang a while ago, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." This little boy is 6 years old, and he can't speak as good as we can. But you ought to hear him belt that song out in church. And there's my wife holding him while Andrew leads the singing. There's some granddaddies that need to grab up their grandsons and sing with them. Have compassion. Or how about the person in line with you at the grocery store? There's hurting people all around us. Talk to them. Be encouraging to them. Don't discuss politics with them. That ain't going to change them. Offer to pray with them. Share the gospel with them. Last Sunday, they're at the end of the service, my wife and I were sitting near the back, and I heard some rustling. I looked over at the closing prayer, and there's Richard Lewis with a wheelchair, and he's humped over, and he's making his way to the front of the church because there's somebody up near the front that needs that wheelchair when the final amen is said. Compassion. Number two, servant. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus was the ultimate servant. I mean, you could praise him for being a great teacher. You could say, you know, of course, as we know, the closer he got to the cross, the thinner the crowd got, but he had a real following. But he lived a servant life in front of everyone. And despite having the authority to be able to get anything he wanted, to have people praise him, to pamper him, he did the exact opposite. One of my favorite, it's the hardest thing I do on Sunday morning, but one of the sweetest times is something called Pastor's Pals. And the kids will come down front and sit on the floor with me, and I'll do an object lesson with them. And I'm often reminded of Jesus in that moment. I promise you, all those kids around him didn't have little halos and sit there like this. They were ornery just like the kids that come out on Sunday mornings. But he stooped to love them. They knew he loved them. Men in the fourth quarter, it's easy to get crusty. But we need to be serving our wives. We need to be serving others. Life's not done. Keith McCurry has been retired from Eastman Chemical Company for several years. And he and his wife are non-grumbling servants. Whether it's cutting a tree and putting all the wood in the back of his pickup and carrying it to some church member, or replacing light bulbs at church, or helping build a ramp for a handicapped individual, or taking folk to a doctor's appointment, or watching their own grandchildren, or on a Sunday morning, if you happen to watch our live stream, you will see when he's head usher, he's got a six-year-old boy that's not even his own walking beside him. He's teaching Carson how to take up the offering. He's serving. We have a man in our church named Ben Martinez who was just recently born again and is growing by leaps and bounds. You know where it all started? Because Keith, as a servant, opened up his basement to a man in his near 60s who needed a home. Christ is the ultimate servant. And he wants you to be that servant. He wants to live that life out, such as, do you still open the car door for your wife? Get in, Bertha, we got to get going. Well, it may not be me pressing the clock if I would stop and say, honey, how can I help you? What can I do to help you get stuff ready for church this morning? Do you still seat her at the table? We men in our homes ought to be the biggest servant of all because Jesus Christ lives in us. We ought to be the last one to eat. We ought to be the last one sitting at the table. We ought to be we even helping maybe prepare meals together with your wife. Or at church, somebody needs a ride, steps rebuilt on their house, a car fixed, a place to stay, a spare room like Keith. A servant. I'm just saying this is who Jesus is. That's all. And I got another little note at this point. I don't have to stand here and go, okay, I'm going to be a servant. I promise, I promise, I promise. I'll be a servant. I promise, I promise, I promise. No. I just right now need to repent and surrender. I can do all things through, 12-step. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Number three, love. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13, 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It controls us. It compels us. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Obviously, Christ is the ultimate example of a servant. But he desires not only to show his servanthood, but he's the ultimate example of, because he is love. And he wants to demonstrate that love through you to your wife, to your children. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I know I'm talking about masculinity, but I'm going to go to a female author, and you know the name and missionary to get a point across here, but Amy Carmichael. She said, "If I belittle those whom I'm called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast, perhaps with what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ, and what hast thou that thou hast not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can enjoy a joke at the expense of another, if I can in any way slight another in conversation or even in thought, then I know nothing of Calvary love." Can I just share my heart about something here? I grew up in a home, and I had a great, great dad. But I grew up in a home where he and his brothers thought it was really cool to make jokes about their wife. So I came up doing the same thing. I'd get in the pulpit and preach, you know, and I love to tell marriage jokes. You know? And I can share a few of them right now that you'd laugh at, I promise you. But let me ask you a question. Who in this room could share with me or with all of us the absolutely best knee-slapping, belly-whopping joke about the crucifixion? Are you ready? Can you share it with me? Anybody? Anybody got a joke about the crucifixion? And I know right now you're going, where's he headed with that one? But as I read Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, we should no more make jokes about the crucifixion or about marriage than we would the crucifixion. Our marriages is Christ living his life. And I want you to learn about servanthood, get married. You want to learn about getting rid of self, get married. Because God will use that. Just like the gospel is only Christ, the only way to heaven. And God will use those things in marriage to form Christ in us. And men, may I say to all of us, I just picture it this way. In this Ephesians 5 passage, the greatest way that I can demonstrate love to my wife is when I look at Ephesians 5, one day we're going to be presented without spot, without wrinkle. And I look at it this way. My wife is only 4'9", so I can still pick her up. And it's me, I pictured this in my mind, picking her up and saying, "Jesus, I've done my best to love my wife by discipling her, loving her, pointing her to you." And you can still do that in the fourth quarter. You want to demonstrate love to your wife? Pray with her. Read Scripture with her. Encourage her to attend ladies' prayer advance. To grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not done yet. We're not done. You're not done until Jesus, or until God calls you home and you see Jesus face to face. Don't bail out. Don't quit. It's in the fourth quarter, and if you've watched any football this year, there's a lot of games that have been won in the last few seconds. You're not done. Don't give up. The Christ in you doesn't give up. Keep surrendering to Him. And how about that unbelieving, gnarly family member? Do you know that Jesus wants to love your enemy through you? Matthew 5, you've heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you." I wish you could meet Wayne Stikes. Wayne stands about 6'5". He's what we would call a burly kind of man. He was a fighter growing up in East Tennessee in our neck of the woods. Had a rough background. He spent time in the military. He worked for years in the paper mill in Kingsport, Tennessee. Later on in years, he was able to lead every Wednesday morning a men's Bible study. He would pulpit supply as a layman in mountain churches in southwest Virginia and East Tennessee. 13 years ago, his dear sweet wife began to deal with asthma. And as a result, for the last 13 years of her asthmatic situation, she has basically been homebound. I've seen Wayne weep. I don't have a ministry at church anymore, whatever. And I say, Wayne, your number one ministry has always been and is still to this day your wife. And that man, 6'5", an old East Tennessee, defined in every way, he cleans up after her. He dresses her. He takes care of her. And he himself even has terrible back issues. But he keeps laying down his life for his wife, so Christ can live his life through Wayne. It's a wrestling match. But he's demonstrating biblical masculinity in the fourth quarter of his life. Number four, forgiving. Let me hasten. Christ, obviously. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even bleeding and experiencing excruciating pain, Jesus had his heart set on forgiveness, forgiving those who put him there in the first place. Now, we understand it's God the Father who put him there, but in that human side. May I tell you, this is a personal because I've watched it happen. I've had to wrestle with it in my own life. I think one of the most hypocritical aspects of being a believer is that we will receive forgiveness for God, but we won't forgive other people. There is no one in our life that Christ who dwells within us, he hasn't, based upon the cross work, already forgiven. And I have no right to hold anything over anyone. Many years ago, I pastored in Indiana. We went through a difficult time in the ministry there. And a man that I would have never thought would have, as we would say, turn against me, he did. It hurt bad enough, but the fact that we were Kentucky fans, that was even worse. No, I'm just kidding. But he did. We moved to Tennessee. I get a phone call 18 years later. He said, Dale, I want to come and see you. I've asked my son to drive me from Indiana down to your place. He said, I want to talk to you. He got out of that conversion van. He walked over to me and he bear hugged me. He said, Preacher, I did you so dirty. I was so wrong. Please forgive me. He didn't apologize. That's not even biblical. We go for forgiveness. An apology has a defense with it. Forgiveness says, I'm wrong, forgive me. Done. And I want to say to all of us men, it's easy for us in these older years to heap up the offenses. But the Christ in you never does. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Quite frankly, Father, I don't even know what I'm doing except that Christ does it through me. I don't deserve to even be forgiven. I deserve hell. Help me to love my wife and to forgive her and to serve her and whoever it may be. Well, time is gone, and I knew that it would happen, and that's okay. I'm going to fill in your blanks for you, okay? Number five, engaged. Everywhere Jesus was, He was all there. Men, everywhere you are, be all there. Number six, prayer. Study the life of Jesus and His prayer life. Well, it's life of prayer. We don't have a prayer life, we have a life of prayer. Number seven, gentleness. He was meek and lowly. Yes, there were times when He used stern words, but He even said of Himself, "Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy." What kind of man was he? He's gentle, lowly, meek, and lowly. You know, we think of masculine being tough. Number eight, patience. And number nine, discipline. As I mentioned a while ago, my father-in-law is 90 years old. He has dementia, stage 4 kidney failure, fractured hip. He's in a nursing home. But I'm going to tell you, he is still an example of the Christ in him. There are times, sometimes when my mother-in-law walks in, he reaches up, takes her by the hand, and he pulls it over and he kisses her hand and he goes, "Boo." That was their little pet word for "I love you," boo. You see my picture on your notes? We're headed toward the Bema, men. And in fourth quarter terms, I say reverently, may Jesus look at us and go, why? Because it wasn't us who scored, it's the Christ in us who stayed by the stuff to the last second. It is not us, but the Christ in us. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so, men, are you living your life, or is Christ living His life through you? Why did I give you a piece of paper? Because I want to give you an opportunity now to take those notes and share them with someone else, what God taught you, and if nothing else, save it. And when you go home, find you another man in the fourth quarter and say, "Hey, let me share with you what we studied at Prayer Advance." Keep living the Christ life. Father, thank you for time together this morning, this afternoon. Thank you for the Christ that lives within us, the hope of glory. And I pray that at this very moment, we are, even right now, surrendering to you. You've spoken to us, and I pray that we would even now speak with one another, encourage one another, love one another, serve one another, not by our power and strength, but by the Christ in us. In Jesus' name. And all God's men said, amen. Amen. Thanks for listening, man. Appreciate it.